world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For thank you, Father, that you have ruined us for the world, and you've ruined the world for us. And Father, we're thankful that this evening we look to higher horizons. We look to the face of a Savior who is soon coming, and expectantly we await with our heads and our eyes uplifted, excited for the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Until he come, we pray, and even this evening, that you might take us as those two on the road to Emmaus and teach us wonderful things concerning thyself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like us to turn to James chapter 1. This day of independence, we're so thankful to the Lord for what he's done in this nation. I was at the younger men's prayer meeting this evening, and you know that we were thankful. Many of them were thankful for the life and the liberty that the Lord has given us here in this country. Another thing to tell you is that there wasn't more than a few seconds in between each prayer. It was just one after another after another. We were just accosting the throne, and I thank the Lord for that too. That phrase in the Declaration of Independence, think about it just for a moment with me. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Praise the Lord for this country. But notice what has happened and what has become king. Liberty at the expense of everything else. And the pursuit of happiness. And it doesn't matter what the constraints are. We do have to be careful, don't we? And we're thankful this evening for the Word of God, which places those wonderful, not constraints upon us, but opportunities to fully experience in God's mind and heart the pleasures and the life and the pursuits that He has for us that are not temporal, but that are eternal. We're thankful for the Lord that we have in heaven. Let's begin reading in chapter 1, and I'd like to read two verses, 21 and 22. Wherefore, lay apart, or the word can literally be rendered, cut away. To lay apart is with a knife. All filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, or overflowing of wickedness. I like those old words. And receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. To read God's holy word and to listen to its teaching and to assent to it in some way to say, Lord, I agree with that, is to put ourselves in quite a position. It's one thing to believe it. It's quite another thing to do it. And that's what James is going to begin to speak about. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. To presume to say that I know what the word of the Lord means, and thinking that I know what it means, then places upon me that obligation and responsibility to do it. And each one of us, I know, pray with all of our hearts that we don't come to a conference like this to listen to some new interpretation, or something novel, or even something interesting. But we come to a conference like this, and we come before the Word of God as it is for one reason, to do business with God. And to say, Lord, you can take your Word and whatever is necessary, you take that finger and search our hearts with it and dig in as deep as you need to and you do what is necessary. Because I cannot but remember the words of the Lord Jesus when he says that he that doesn't know what to do and doesn't go on to do the word of the Lord, he shall be disciplined with few stripes. But he that knoweth what to do and does not do it shall be disciplined with many stripes. And James is going to tell us it is a serious thing to come before the word of God. But it's also a joyous thing. And that's why James started out this way, my brethren, rejoice, he says in verse 1. But we come to do that, to do business with God, so that we don't have our ears tickled, but that in some way we allow the Lord by His grace to transform us and change us and to give us a life which is unlike it's ever been before, so that the world can say that person is different and changed, and he's like the one that he believes in, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we come. And thank you, James, for reminding us of that. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. The truth sometimes hurts. And the book of Proverbs says this, the wounds of a friend are faithful, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And we say, thank you, James. We're ready. The wounds sometimes hurt. And if we have to cut away a few things, like it says in verse 21, wherefore cut away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Now let's do just a very brief review, if we can, again. We have noted how we have in the Old Testament a man by the name of Jacob. And that man, in the development of his family, because he wanted to see them become a great and a mighty nation in conjunction with his Lord, he sat them down and he began to speak to them concerning certain things regarding their character. And then we came to the New Testament. And the Holy Spirit has left us a little key right over the front door when he says at the beginning of this book, Jacob to the 12 tribes. And we say, thank you for doing that. We're going to take the key. We're going to walk into a room. Maybe we've never been into that room before. And we're going to meet men with a character like Reuben. And this evening we're going to meet a man. Two men, actually, one of which just seems to disappear off the scene in the Old Testament. But these two men, you know who they are. Their names are Levi and Simeon. And so we're thankful for the Lord in giving us that thought. Let's go back to the Old Testament and begin then again as we have been in Genesis chapter 49. While we're turning, just ask yourself, as we did last evening or yesterday morning, whenever it was, what great and noticeable men or women come from the tribe of Levi? Converse to what we saw with Reuben. And you can just think of them in your own mind, and hopefully certain people's names will come flooding into your mind, because from this tribe came tremendous people. How about Zechariah and Elizabeth in the New Testament? Aaron, all these great high priests. Zadok, that man who was faithful at a time of wickedness. And we can go right on through Scripture. Moses, one of the greatest men in Scripture. No man meek like that man was. They come from this tribe of Levi. Let's read that in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 5. Jacob says to these two, Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly, mine honor. Be not thou united, for in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they dig down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Let's notice a couple definitions here briefly. In that first verse 5, instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. That is a word which is literally rendered their agreements or their covenants. And they had gone in, we will soon see, with a covenantal agreement or a verbal agreement to do one thing. And unfortunately, they had done something different. The word later on, in their self-will, in verse 6, they dig down a wall. This isn't merely their self-will. This is the very gratification of their desire. The word is rendered pleasure. They found literal gratification and pleasure in what they were doing. And what a display of wickedness it is of the heart of mankind. Now note, first of all, that they were divided in Israel. Now what do you do as a parent when you have two sons, and one just seems to lead this one that way, and they get into trouble, and then the other one picks up where he left off, and they lead him this way into trouble? What do you do with two sons like that? Well, you separate them. You divide them. And it's exactly what is spoken about here. The Lord is going to take them and divide them. Now we know all about what happened to Levi later on as a result of this statement and this prophecy, how they never did own any land. They were just divided throughout the realm of the nation of Israel and of Judah. What about Simeon? Simeon walked for 40 years with two tribes. They finally get to the land, and instead of residing with them on the one side of the Jordan, the half-tribe of Manasseh takes their place, and boom, they're bumped out. And pretty soon they end up, finally, in the very place where Judah was going to dwell. And what does Judah do? Well, they just kind of push them to the side. And you know where they end up, where their inheritance is? There's the old saying, from Dan to Beersheba. Guess where they are? Right at the bottom of the list. Beersheba, that was their inheritance. And they were just pushed right out. When we get to Moses' blessing in Deuteronomy chapter 33, there is not even a mention of Simeon. And so we're going to take up for a few moments tonight this man, Levi, which is so very, very different. Now let's turn back then to the book of James and see if James is going to have anything to say to a character like is exemplified by these particular men. What is James going to tell us about them? And let's begin reading again in verse 20. Let's begin reading in verse 19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, cut away all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. If any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, for he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain, pure religion, and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Now just for a minute, let's revisit that story in the Old Testament that this prophecy or this statement that Jacob makes to his sons relates to. It's a lurid story, and it's not worth going into detail in such southern genteel company. And so we won't. But let's still relate it on a level. And I hope you feel free. Sit down and read through it in chapter 34 of the book of Genesis. And you might want to just glance there as we go through it. But Jacob and his sons and one of his daughters comes to a certain place called Shalem. And they camp outside of a city. And there is in that city a king by the name of Hamor and his son, whose name is Shechem. And Scripture is not remiss to say that this was a man, this son, who was more honorable than any of his household. But he did a very dishonorable thing. Dinah goes out one night, perhaps pretties herself up, wants to go out and visit with the daughters of the land in a place that she should not have been. And we know what happens. This man sees her, falls in love with her, if you can use that as a term, at that point in a relationship, and he ravishes her, and he defiles her. And not long after, notice though now, the father comes out with his son, we find out later in the chapter, and they come directly to the man, Jacob. Now Jacob has heard what has happened. And thank the Lord, Jacob is beginning to learn some things because he was swift to hear, he was slow to speak. And he was slow to wrath. And Scripture says he held his peace. But these younger men came in from the field where they've been out laboring, and they are angry. And they've been swift to hear, and they had also been swift to wrath. Now this man comes and he assures them, I love this woman. I love her, and in fact, I will do anything. You name the dowry, and I will give it. No matter what it is, I will do it. And then Scripture is very careful to say that deceitfully, the brothers say, cloaking it in terms of religion, true though it was, that I'm sorry, we cannot intermarry with you because you see you haven't been circumcised before. Deceitfully they said that. Now it was true. But they were using the truths of religion for an underlying deceitful purpose. Now, we don't fully know what these people, the Shechemites, or these people in the city were like, but we do know this from the historical record, and that is that these were people who were beginning to turn from idols to the living God and were willing even to be obedient to one of the commands of God. Now, you say maybe they had some of the wrong reasons. Perhaps they did. But they were willing to do something which most of us would not be willing to do. And these sons now, after, of course, the city, they said, okay, every man will be circumcised. And they wait until they are lying on their beds in weakness. And two men rise up with the sword. And they go into that city with all of their deceit. And they find actual pleasure in what they do, says Scripture. And one by one, they go from Hamor to Shechem and right on through every last man in that city until there are none left. But the widows and the fatherless and the animals. And they go in and they take it all for themselves. And Jacob says, you are going to make my name stink in this area, in this nation, and in this country. And before the Gentiles, my name will no longer have the place that it should have had. You say, well, maybe they did a right thing. Can you imagine the testimony of those men standing for the living God under the auspices of religion, claiming to do one thing and giving their word to it and saying, if you will do this, then we will do that. And instead, murdering every last person in that city. And Jacob didn't take very kindly to it. And God doesn't take very kindly to things such as that. And that's the story when they take their swords and slaughter every man in their bed, standing for morality, they say. When instead it was raw, injured pride and revenge and selfishness and pleasurable self-will. And Scripture is very clear about those things. And Jacob again says, you have troubled me to make me stink among the inhabitants of the land. Jacob held his peace. These sons were slow to do the right thing and quick to hear and quick to wrath. And unfortunately, when we come to the New Testament, there are many of us that in some respects are just exactly the same way. And it's no wonder that this man says, James, in the New Testament, for the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. Now, what about the right use of the sword? Well, James is going to tell us something about that, and we've read it numerous times already. He says, you need to turn that sword inward. You don't need so much to go out and start slaying people and ruining in your wrath the very testimony of the living God and His saints. What you need to do is cut away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness and receive with meekness the engrafted word. What do you do when you graft something into a plant? You put a little slit there and you engraft in something that is going to grow and change the whole nature of that plant. And James says that's what needs to be done. You use the sword in the right way. How many times does the Lord Jesus pick up on the idea such as this and the rest of the writers in the New Testament? Remove the beam that is in thine own eye before you worry about that splinter that is someone else in someone else's. Judgment must begin at the house of God. Elders, take heed unto yourselves and unto the flock. Religious self-deception. Let's read verse 22 and 23 again. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his face in a glass, beholding himself, and he goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. And so tonight when we come and we look into this mirror, this glass of the word of God that we have spoken about before, we need to take a good, hard, long look and say, Lord, deal with us. And by the engrafting of the Word of God, change us. And thank you, Lord, for displaying these deep-seated sins and weaknesses that we have in our character. Religious self-deception. Now, is it possible that you and I, in our Christian lives, can go about doing something that we believe from the very bottom of our heart and to the deepest conviction is right, when in fact it isn't? There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. It is possible. James says there is such a thing as religious self-deception. You remember John F. Kennedy not too long ago now when he went down in his airplane. It was a classic case of vertigo, John F. Kennedy Jr. And what happens in vertigo, a person gets up in their airplane. You'll notice it was a classic case for many reasons, one of which was it was at nighttime and it was in weather. And what happens is you get up in this airplane and you're flying along and you don't have any reference down below because the clouds cover it all. There isn't a sun or any stars in the sky. And so you literally have no reference but the instruments on your panel in front of you. And we're not very prone to believe things like that, unfortunately. And perhaps you start into just a little bit of a tip. And when you do that, you might start to climb just a little bit so that gravity still feels like it's down here because of that slight extra G-force. So as far as you're concerned, you're flying straight and level and nothing has even changed. And then you get to the point where you're nearing your destination, you're not sure where some things are, and you're very certain that you're flying straight and level, and your inner ear has done a very wonderful trick on you because you're just a human being, and you're actually sitting like this. But you think you're like this, and you're not. You're deceived. And so you begin to notice something, and you start to turn a little bit, and when you're already turned this far, and you turn some more, boy, that doesn't quite feel right. And so in order to correct it, the problem with vertigo is your corrections exacerbate the problem. And so when you try to fix the problem, all you're doing is making it worse. And very soon they went into a spiral and probably disintegrated before they ever even hit the ground because they were going so fast with such G-forces, thinking all the time that they were rectifying it when in fact they were making it worse. And that's just a classic case of vertigo. And we get Christian vertigo sometimes. And we are absolutely positive that certain things are right. But in fact, it is our own self-will and our own desire and our own pride. And it's not Scripture at all. But we're certain from the bottom of our heart that it's right. Now, Jeremiah says, as we noted earlier, that the heart is not only wicked, but it is deceitful. Deceitful. The same kind of an idea. Our hearts can take the Bible itself and somehow use it to deceive our own selves when we don't take it in context or when we read into it something that we shouldn't read into it. We have to be ever so careful. And we begin to use our godliness not as a means to eradicate self-desires, but to enhance them. And we use the medicine that the Lord has given us. Rather than fixing the problem, we use it to compound the problem. And we have to be very, very careful not to use this medicine instead of to cure the disease, but to perpetuate it. And sometimes our desires and our pride and our wishes for self-domination and our desire not to be seen as wrong, we stand for things that we shouldn't stand for. And we are religiously self-deceived, and suddenly sin is masquerading as godliness. Now those men in the Old Testament costumed up their wrath with a little bit of religion. And James says, oh, the heart of man is not changed, and we better be careful with our own lives and our own hearts and our own beliefs. And so James says, my beloved, don't be deceived. Unregenerate men can be deceived by Scripture sometimes and what they think God's will is. You remember in John chapter 16, I believe it's verse 23, where there are those that are unregenerate that thinking they do God's service, says the Holy Spirit, they are taking the very lives of the Lord's own people. But let's take another step. What about those that are not even unregenerate in their own minds, but they claim to be those that are followers of the Lord? And they say, Lord, we have followed you. In fact, the literal rendering is, we have cast out demons in your name. We have done miracles in your name. We have called you Lord. And the Lord says, I never knew you. We look at the history of man and see what has happened in this very same realm. One church, feeling that they do God's service, killing thousands of men and women because of their belief that Scripture supposedly sin masquerading as godliness. Unfortunately, after that time, we can't be too easy on the reformers either. Because the reformers did some of the very same things. You don't believe in baptismal regeneration? Well, let me baptize you and we're going to leave you down there. And young women and young children were baptized in that way. People's tongues were cut out and they were burned on the stake because they felt that they did God service. And it's a serious thing. And it can even sometimes creep down to you and I today. We go to a Bible study on Friday night. And we sit down to study the Word of God, and two of us across the room, sitting on opposite couches, we begin by smiling, and then there's a little point of contention in this certain passage right here in the New Testament. And we, in our pride, and in our self-will, push what we think is right, and they push what they think is right. And you know what can happen. Two people walk out of that door on a Friday night after a Bible study, which should have unified them in the Lord, and they don't talk to themselves, not for years, but not for decades. They don't talk to one another. And sometimes it can divide assemblies. Only, says Scripture, by pride cometh contention. If there is contention, there is absolutely certain that there is something else, and that is pride. And we have to be ever so careful. And we ought to be shamefaced in this day with all of our endless divisions of the last centuries and today, with our little parties of religion here and there. And if you asked them what they were doing, they would have said, we were standing for God's truth. And oh, we pray we do stand for God's truth. There is no reason in the world ever to think anything different. We love to stand steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. But you know where to do so in love and in deference and in meekness and in kindness. Immovable, but willing to stand aside to let someone else's rights have reign. That is the teaching of Scripture. And James says we need to be ever so careful that what we hear, we do. And let's get down to the reality of religion. Do you remember the parable that the Lord Jesus tells of the Samaritan in Luke chapter 10? Here's a man on his way. The robbers take him. And the Lord says there are two people that come along. One is a Levite. And the other is a Pharisee. And these are two people who are the religious, the very picture of religion in all of the nation. And they pass on by. And then there comes, I'm sorry, a Samaritan along. And he sees that man who has been taken. And he takes him and he brings him to the man and he cares for him. And he says, if you have need for any more, I will be willing to give it. And James says, now that is true religion. It's not some sort of something that masquerades as we have been talking about how we present ourselves or what we say, but it's the reality, says James also, of the life that gives it the power and the truth that we really do believe what we think the Lord and Scripture says. Now let's read on down. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his own tongue, but deceiveth his own heart. Here it is again. But deceiveth his own heart. This man's religion is vain. If a man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his own tongue. We can go about singing the songs of Zion at 11 a.m. on Sunday morning, and then we can go home and just flail away with the knife of the tongue in our own homes. We have to be very careful with that word, with that tongue. The faculty of speech, the Lord wants us to know, is a very exalted thing. The birds can cheep and the lions can growl, but only those that have been made in the image of the Lord can communicate. The Lord Jesus Christ is called the very Word of God. And God in His divine nature has given us something divine and placed a word in our mouth that we can use to the very heights of glory to communicate, not merely with one another, but to communicate with the omnipotent, omniscient God in heaven. And He gives us this faculty because we communicate just like God. It's one of the highest characteristics of the human personality. Think of the evangelist sharing the gospel. Think of the teacher excited about the Word of God. The mother with her kind word to her little daughter who's crying. And the lover with the statements that he or she makes. And the person that gets on their knee and uplifts their hearts and souls to the Lord with their tongue. It's an exalted faculty that the Lord has given the human being. And you know what the devil's work is? It's to cut the lines of communication in a family or amongst the Lord's people and to divide them. Do you remember one of the manifestations of those that were filled with evil spirits in the New Testament? They were dumb. They couldn't speak. And when the Lord cast out the spirit, then suddenly they could uplift their voice and they could speak again and they could say something to rejoice in what in that person who had just set their tongue free from the bondage that it was in. The tongue is an exalted thing. In Genesis 2, the Word of God introduces the tongue in this way. Adam names the animals one by one. But for some reason, there isn't a lot of fellowship when he gets to the end of all of them. You see, they couldn't speak to him. They couldn't really communicate to him. And so the Lord provides a woman. And one of her most exalted features is that she can communicate. And they can usually communicate quite well, a lot better than we can as men folk generally. They communicate well. And that's something that Adam needed. And the Lord gives us then that exalted feature. The Lord made Eve not just her beauty, not just her company, but He made her tongue. And it was made to communicate. Sometimes I feel sorry for Mr. Peacock. When he wants to come up and show his lady love, that he loves her, what does he do? Just spreads out this big fan. Silent. But I'll tell you, when you get together with your lady love, it's not quite that way, because the words you can come up with and the phrases that you use, it astounds the universe, I think, the things that you say sometimes, and it all comes through the tongue. There can be a woman with the last letter written by her husband, tacked up to a refrigerator, and she will read it thousands of times because it's the words and the communication of the one that she loves. And James says, don't be deceived. You have been given something in the tongue that is divine, very divinity itself in a manner of speaking. And oh, you better be careful with it. Don't ever use it in a way which would hinder or hurt one another. It's a unique privilege to be the high priest of creation. Now it may come to the point where even the hills outside and the rocks have to cry out. But the Lord has given us that position as a priest today to be the very high priest of creation and to be able to utter our praises and our songs and to sing before the majesty of the hosts of heaven and to say, Lord, we love Thee. I know Thou art mine, my rock and my fortress. To sing the things that we have been singing. And so what an exalted feature it is to have the tongue, to kneel in prayer, to say we love one another, to encourage one another in the Lord. I think of one other verse that I just jotted down from Matthew chapter 12, because we do have to be careful, and it says this, every idle word that a man speaks shall he give account of in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. I think we'd agree with James when he comes to chapter 3 and he says, you know, it just seems as though that tongue is the very last citadel to be taken in the sanctification of the believer. Would you agree with that? Well, James says it this way, that if you can control your tongue, you can control everything else. It's a pretty comprehensive statement. And I'll tell you what a high thing is the tongue, but how careful we have to be also with the tongue. Let me give you an example or two. Thankfully, we've never seen this. But imagine yourself coming to a Lord's Supper like we had on Sunday morning, and then walking out in the foyer and back, and all of a sudden seeing one of the men just haul off and pop somebody right in the chops afterwards. Now, we don't even like to think of those two things in the same sense, in the same sentence. But imagine doing that. And then you think what can be said outside when we walk outside of the Lord's Supper, and that soft tongue breaks bones, says Scripture. Now, you would never stick your fingers in the offering plate when it comes by. It came by on Sunday, and all of a sudden you just go like this and pop it in your pocket. You wouldn't think of doing that. But some of us are ready to steal someone else's testimony because we're not very careful. Or we just cast a little shadow or just a little thought that maybe this person isn't exactly who you thought they were. And you know, we're not saying things that are very encouraging about the saints of the Lord. And James says, oh, my beloved brethren, be very, very careful, because we can, in fact, say things that we're pretty certain are right, but we're so deceived, and we can rip apart the Lord's people. Let's be very careful that every communication that comes out of our mouth is encouraging to the heart of our God in heaven. Now, he says in verse 27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Now, many of you all are exceedingly sharp, because I sat down at lunch yesterday, and one dear brother and his sister and his wife are already well ahead of this message. They already had this message figured out, because they were looking ahead and reading ahead and said, you know, I read that little portion back in chapter 49, and there were all of these things in James, at the end of James chapter 1. Thank the Lord for that. But you have already noticed this when we get to this last verse. Pure religion. Now, this was a religious tribe, wasn't it? This was the tribe that was to be sanctified and to be kept spotless, and they had to wash their hands so many times that they became wrinkled. And I mean, they were to be spotless and undefiled before the Lord because they served the Lord. This is the religious tribe. And then, of course, you notice that in the beginning, this man Levi and his brother, in their wickedness, they didn't care for the fatherless, and they didn't encourage the widows. They created them. And James says this is true religion, pure religion, thereby saying there is impure religion. And we better not be deceived. We need to get back to the book and rejoice in what the Lord has given to us. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Well, let's just go back, in closing, to Exodus chapter 32, because we can't leave ourselves there. We have to go back and see what the grace of God does with a person and with a tribe and with a family. I didn't spend enough time on it in our last session with Reuben. When we look against the backdrop of the blackness of sin, we need to do so for just one reason. Yes, we have to be careful with it, but also against that blackness, what that does is that allows the brilliance of the very grace and goodness and perfections of God to shine like it could otherwise never shine. To know a God in heaven who, because of His mercy and because of His grace, is willing to take sinners like you and me in our sin and lift us up gloriously with no more defilement, that we might be with Him and with His Son forever. What a joyous thing that is to know. Now let's read in chapter 32 and beginning in verse 25. And here we begin to see a change in this tribe in the Old Testament. And you'll again know the story of the two broken tablets and the calf, the people dancing. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked under their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp, and he said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did according to the word
of Moses. Don't be merely hearers of the word, James says, but be ye doers of the word. And this time these men, before the Lord himself, were going to take the sword again. And this time they were going to use it rightfully. This time it was going to be used on themselves, actually. And it was going to be used to remove the wickedness amongst themselves. And when the call was made, who was on the Lord's side? We don't read about the other tribes. This was Levi that now comes, and they come and they say, Lord, we're on your side. And we want to stand with you pure, holy, undefiled. We want to stand with you listening to your word and being obedient unto your word. We don't ever want to be deceived. Lord, help us be sensitive to the needs of others. Help us to come to you for wisdom and to live a life which will be a light rather than a degradation to the nations around, so that they cannot help themselves but come up and taste and see of the glories of the mercies of God in our lives. The joy that should be set before us. James says again, and let's just remind ourselves of that in closing. He says at the beginning, my brethren, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, he says, rejoice. And what a staccato statement that is. What an exclamatory statement that is. Just one word, says James. You rejoice in the goodness of God because he's coming and he's going to take every defilement in your heart and he's going to transform you to be like his son. Praise the Lord for such a gospel that we know. And ought we not love to live for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's just pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the one who walked the face of this earth, who never looked in a deceptive manner or never said a deceptive thing, but his tongue was altogether holy and altogether true. And our Father, we are thankful that this man's religion was pure and undefiled, even his life was undefiled and separate from sinners. Father, there is no one like our Savior. And our dear Heavenly Father, this is the one that came to visit the widows and visit the fatherless. And how thankful we are for his graciousness. And may we follow on to be like our Savior in all things, even our very Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.